this time, let's open our Bibles to the book of Colossians and the first chapter, Colossians chapter 1, for our study in God's Word this morning. You'll find it on page 1262 in the Schofield Reference Bible, page 1262. Today is November 2nd, the year 2008. The title of this morning's message is Strength for Today, Strength for Today. And our text will be found in verse 11 of Colossians chapter 1. When I was a kid, there was a cartoon on television called Popeye. How many of you remember Popeye the Sailor Man? Well, we're all getting older, aren't we? And of course, being a scrawny little kid, I wanted to be strong like Popeye, but I decided if I had to eat spinach to do it, you could count me out. And now look at me, yeah. Later, in the 1970s, the Incredible Hulk came on the scene. And the source of his mighty strength was different. The source of his strength was his anger. Bill Bixby would say, "Don't make me angry. You wouldn't like me when I'm angry." Well, our subject this morning is strength. And as we're going to see, the source of our strength is not spinach, nor is it anger. As we consider this verse, we'll see the source of our strength is very different. And so I direct your attention now to Colossians 1 and verse 11, where the Apostle Paul says, "Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering, with joyfulness." Now, the strength that the Apostle Paul is talking about, of course, is not physical strength, like we've been talking about. He's talking about spiritual strength, the kind of strength we need as children of God to say no to sin and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the question is, how do we get it? What is our source of strength? Well, we have to back up and get the context in order to answer that question. So let's back up to verse 9, where we see that this is the tail end of a prayer that Paul has been praying. In verse 9, Paul says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of the will of God, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Now, in past weeks when we studied those verses, we saw that the purpose of being filled with the knowledge of God's will was so that ye might walk worthy of the Lord. And now, as we get to verse 11, we see there's another purpose of being filled with the knowledge of God's will. It's that we might be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Just because he doesn't repeat the words "that ye might be," it's easy to miss that he's talking about the source of our strength. He's praying that you might be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that you might walk worthy, that you might be fruitful, that you might be increasing in the knowledge of God, and that you might be strengthened with all might. And so we see the way to be strengthened with the might of Almighty God is to be filled with the knowledge of his will. And the first thing you got to know about the knowledge of God's will is that God's will in this dispensation is grace, not law. Amen? Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 11. Let's look to the books, one of the books of the law. And we're going to see a contrast in the things that strengthen the people of Israel and the things that strengthen you and I as members of the body of Christ. Look with me at Deuteronomy 11. This is the fifth book of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy and the 11th chapter. Deuteronomy 11, we needn't get the context. Let's just look right at verse 8 of Deuteronomy 11. This is God speaking to the people of Israel. And look what he says about getting strong or being strengthened in verse 8. In verse 8 he says, "Therefore shall ye keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that ye may be strong, and go in and possess the land whither ye go to possess it." Now, when God told Israel to go in and possess the promised land, in order to do that, they would have to dispossess those Canaanite nations, those, I like to call them the squatter nations that had no business there, because God promised that land to Abraham and his seed. If they were going to go in and possess that land, they were going to have to dispossess the Canaanite nations. In order to do that, they needed a battle plan. And that was a problem, because they didn't have any battle-trained generals. I mean, they were fresh out of Egypt, where they'd been slaves for how many years? 400 years. They had no idea how to wage war with the Canaanites. How many of you think the Egyptians let their slaves have a militia and be out there every Saturday doing drills and stuff like that? That's not what you let your slaves do, lest they rise up in rebellion against you. They had another problem. How many of you think the Egyptians allowed them to keep and bear arms? Get it? Bear arms. I don't think so. They didn't have any generals. They didn't have any weapons. If ever there was a people who needed a battle plan, it was this people. And so in this verse, God gives them one. He says, keep the commandments. Underline that word, that. Remember what it means? Purpose or intent. The purpose for you to keep the commandments is that you might be strong enough to go in and possess the land. God says, if you'll keep the commandments, you will be strong, militarily strong. And you'll go in and boot those nations out. Now there's a battle plan for you. Imagine if Vern was over in Vietnam and the general got him, all the troops together and said, "All right, boys, here's the plan. Just keep the Ten Commandments and victory is ours." Well, they'd have locked him up in the loony bin in a straitjacket and thrown away the key. So how is it supposed to work in Israel? Oh, you know, they had a covenant with God, didn't they? A covenant that said if they were bad, God would curse them, and where the curses would be, he would strengthen their enemies and allow their enemies to conquer them. But if they were good, if they obeyed the commandments, if they were good, he would strengthen them in order to get them to conquer their enemies. So he just tells them here, keep the law, all 413 points of the law, that ye may be strong. Now, is that how you're told to be strong today? Keep all 413 points of the law? No, it isn't. We haven't got the time to go there, but last Sunday we brought a message on 2 Timothy 2:1 where Paul told Timothy, be strong in what? The grace that is in Christ Jesus. And write that verse down, 2 Timothy 2:1, if you weren't here. That's how we become strong. Now, if you're wondering, how does that give us any strength? Well, I think this is how it works. If you're here today and you are truly saved, you trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, not your own good works. You got saved by grace by realizing you couldn't keep the commandments. Not perfectly. And God demands perfection, right? And so you realized you needed grace. Now that you're saved by grace, you get strong in grace the same way, realizing that God still demands perfection and you still can't give it. How's that give you any strength? Well, if you're still trying to, as a Christian, if you're still trying to please God by keeping the law, do you feel weak or strong? I'll give you a little homework. Go home and read Romans chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul put himself under the law and was confounded at how weak he was. I want to do good and I do bad, and I don't want to do bad and I end up doing it. You feel weak under the law. You feel frustrated. You feel defeated. But if you realize the Lord Jesus Christ pleased God and you're accepted in Him, oh man, that makes you strong. That gives you all kinds of strength. It strengthens us when we learn how accepted we are in Christ. It's why we study every aspect of the finished work of Christ here. Forgiveness, redemption, justification, sanctification, imputation, all the other nations. The reason we go over the boring details is because there's strength in knowing what God has done for us. But if I spend all day on that point, we'll never get anywhere. Let's consider another source of spiritual strength in the book of Judges, where we had our scripture reading this morning. If you mark the place, you should be able to find it real quick. Otherwise, from Deuteronomy, you just go two books to your right, Joshua, Judges, chapter 7. Judges chapter 7, we see the word strengthened used again. Judges chapter 7. As you remember from our scripture reading, the Midianites had 135,000 men. Israel had 32,000 men, so that's what, roughly 4-1? God didn't like those odds. God said, you've got too many people. I can't have you thinking that you won the battle, and that's what you're going to think if your little army of 32,000 whoops up on an army of 135,000. So God whittles them down to 300 men. And now God's happy, but Gideon's a little nervous. Wouldn't you be? You're looking at 135,000 men, and you're looking at your 300, and so in verse 9, we pick up the story. Verse 9 of Judges 7, it says, it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto Gideon, arise, get down to the host, go spy on the Midianites, for I have delivered it into thine hand. And he understands Gideon's going to be afraid to even go spy on him. So he says, but if thou fear to go down and attack him, go with fear of thy servant down to the host. I should say, if you're afraid to go down and spy on him alone, take Fura with you. Verse 11, and thou shalt hear what they say, and afterwards shall thine hands be strengthened to go down to the host. Then went he down with Phurah his servant unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host, goes to the perimeter of the Midianite camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And if you've ever seen the pictures of the plagues of locusts, man, it just blots out the sun. And their camels were without number as the sand of the seaside for multitude. Now go back to verse 11. God tells Gideon, go eavesdrop on those people, and afterward your hands will be strengthened. Go eavesdrop. Listen to what they're saying to each other down there. And after that, you're going to get all kinds of strength. Now, you think about that. What could they possibly be saying that would, would strengthen Gideon? Put yourself in his shoes for a minute. I mean, the odds, I had to get a calculator out to do this. The odds are now 440-1. Nope. Them's not good odds. 440-1, what could you possibly hear that would give you any hope, let alone strength, to think you're going to win the battle? Verse 13. When Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream to his fellow, and said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into our camp, into the host of the Midianites, came into one of our tents and smote it that it fell and overturned it that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. Now, did you follow all that? He goes down and eavesdrops on the Midianites, and one of them's, you know, talking, shooting the breeze like they do when they're on guard duty. He says, you know, I had a dream last night that a loaf of bread tumbled into our camp, knocked over one of our tents. And the other one says, I know what that means. It means the loaf is Gideon, and he's going to kill us all. And not only that, look at verse 14 again. His fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon. In other words, this couldn't possibly be interpreted any other way than this. Well, you know what? I can think of several other interpretations to a dream like that, can't you? Here's one. That dream could have meant, hey, it's time for us Midianites to take down our tents and go attack Israel. Doesn't that sound just as logical? Sure. But his interpretation revealed the fear of all the Midianites. And that's God's point to Gideon. Gideon, they are scared to death of the God of Israel. They've heard how I drowned Pharaoh's army. They're scared to death. And if you know anything about warfare, if the whole army is scared to death, the battle's as good as done. It's as good as won. Did it work? Did it give Gideon strength? Well, look at verse 15. And it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof that he worshipped and returned to the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered into your hand the host of Midian. They are as good as ours. Those words strengthened Gideon to know that he was fighting a defeated enemy. And if you're wondering how this is going to help you, you too are fighting a defeated enemy. Because the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross won the battle for your soul, won the right for you to reign with him in the heavenlies someday, and replace those fallen angels, those wicked principalities and powers. And Satan's host, they know it. They know the battle's won. The question is, do you know it? Do you understand you're fighting a defeated enemy? God's not asking you to win the battle. He's just asking you to believe the battle's already won. That doesn't give you any strength. I don't know what it is. The soldier who's looking forward to the battle might be a little nervous, but after the battle's done, you think he's feeling real good and strong and confident? Yes! Yes! Look with me at Acts chapter 9. Let's look at the life of the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 9, page 1161 in the Scofield Bible. Acts chapter 9, page 1161. Most of you know that in Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, gets saved. And on the road to Damascus is where he gets saved, and he gets blinded by a vision of the Lord, and he sends a man named Ananias to help him and to feed him, because he didn't eat for 3 days. Let's pick up the story in verse 19. This is page 1161. Acts 9:19 says, and when Saul of Tarsus had received meat, he was strengthened, and he was certain days with the disciples at Damascus. Now here, obviously, the word strengthened means physically strengthened, right? I mean, the context will tell you that. It's he ate some food and he got stronger. The Greek word will tell you that too. The only other time the Greek word is used, it's used in a place where it's talking about getting physically stronger. But now in verse 20, it says, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed, saying, isn't this the guy that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came here to Damascus for that same reason, for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul, in verse 22, what does it say? Increased the more in what? In strength. Now, the Greek word for strength here is never used to talk about getting strong physically. It's always used to talk about getting stronger spiritually. I mean, When it says he increased the more in strength, it doesn't mean he ate more food. He's talking about something we just read in the previous verse. Verse 21. He drew spiritual strength from what they were saying. And they were saying, isn't this the guy that used to murder God's people? And you know what? Saul of Tarsus no longer wanted to be known as the persecutor of God's people. He now wanted to be known as the servant of the Lord, and it energized him. It strengthened him like nobody's business. And if you're not sure how that works, let me share with you something, a little conversation I had with a Grace believer last week. And she had somewhat of a sordid past, and that's what she calls it anyway. And I'll tell you, now that she knows the Lord and knows the message, her dark past gives her all kinds of motivation to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It lays on your heart like a burden. I've got to balance out my life to make up for it somehow. And that's what Paul's saying here too. And listen, you study his epistles. He never forgave himself for his dark past, did he? He says things like, I was less than the least of all saints. I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. When he thought of how much God had forgiven him, it gave him strength. And so if you're looking for spiritual strength this morning, dwell on that. Dwell on all that God has forgiven you. And maybe you're thinking, well, Pastor, I didn't have such a dark past. How do I gain from this? Well, let me tell you. What you need to do is you need to learn more about the absolute holiness of Almighty God. You know, your first little white lie that you told damned your soul for eternity. Do you know that? Or if your first sin was a disobedience to your parents, it condemned you to the lake of fire. I mean, you may not have as dark a past as Saul. It may not have taken as much grace to forgive you of your sins as it took Saul. But if you were the only person who ever lived and you only sinned once and told one little white lie, the Son of God would still have had to bear the wrath of God for your sins, for your sin. Let that strengthen you when you consider all the grace it took to save you. Let that strengthen you in your battle against sin and your determination to serve the Lord. Now, as we go back to Colossians chapter 1, we've seen some sources of strength. Now let's see why we need this strength. I suppose there's lots of reasons why we need spiritual strength, but Paul only has one particular need for spiritual strength in mind in verse 11, and look what it is. In verse 11, he says, he's praying that you might be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Now, every time I read this verse, I think to myself, doesn't that sound a little anticlimactic? And you know what I mean by that? The verse has been building, and he's talking about being strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto what? What's this crescendo leading to? Paul, why do we need all of this strength and might and glorious power to do what? To be patient. Doesn't that seem a little, you know, you've been building toward a climax, and that sounds a little anti-climactic, doesn't it? But I suggest to you, for your consideration, that I think Paul knows your greatest need as a Christian is patience. It is your greatest need. For a lot of reasons. For health reasons, for one. I shared with some of you how in June at the Cedar Lake Conference, my son Jesse wanted to wanted to play in the flag football game, and, you know, I didn't want him to think his old man's too old to play, so I went out there and played too, and injured both my knees, and they still hurt. What is it, going on 5 months later? They're getting better, slowly, but I have to have patience. But what about the physical problems that we have that are getting worse and aren't going to get better? Oh, dear friends, we don't live in the dispensation of healers. And so we have to wait patiently for the rapture when Paul says the Lord will change our vile body that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body. We need patience for that, don't we? We need patience for one another. Putting up with one another is hard, isn't it? I'm glad most of you had gone home the other day that when out on the steps, it was Bob and Perry and Penny and I were, you know, yelling at each other, having an argument over some silly thing. Imagine that. Dear friends. Dear friends would probably do anything for each other, fighting over some silly thing. Oh, we need patience. After the rapture, you'll see I was right about everything. And in the meantime, we need patience. And by the way, kudos to all of you here this morning for being here this morning, because I'll tell you, I hear from a lot of Grace believers, and I know a lot of Grace believers personally, who don't even try to put up with other Grace believers. They don't even try to be patient. They just stay home. Well, I can study the Bible at home. I don't have to go to church. Listen, you're never going to learn patience at home. You're never going to learn patience without someone to be patient to. Right? That's why God wants you in church. One of the reasons. We need patience with the world all about us. How many of you are tired of hearing about evolution and humanism? Raise your hand. All that stuff. Humanism being the teaching that man has the answer to all his own problems. Man's got a lot of problems, but he ain't got the answer, a clue to the answer to any of them. Aren't you tired of the TV preachers confusing the gospel of Jesus Christ for filthy lucre's sake? Aren't you tired of the false teachers confusing the saints by not rightly dividing the word or wrongly dividing the word? Oh man, we need patience putting up with that. We need patience putting up with the wickedness of the world. That 3-year-old girl whose mom apparently killed her, I don't know. That's the latest news. Aren't you tired of hearing stories like that? Aren't you tired of the abortions and the drugs and the alcohol eating away at the very fabric of our society? Aren't you tired of seeing the cause of right on the scaffold and the cause of wrong on the throne? God's got a plan to fix all of that. Second coming of Christ, kingdom of heaven on earth. Cause of right will be on the throne, won't it? In the meantime, we just got to be patient. And did you notice here in verse 11, we kind of skipped over it because I knew I was coming back to it. Did you notice Paul talks about being strengthened to be patient according to his glorious power? Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power to all patience. What is God's glorious power? That's true. I didn't think about that one. Let's think about one I had in mind. The only other time God's power is called glorious, it was when he parted the Red Sea. He was glorious in power, it says in Exodus 15:6. And what a glorious display of power that was! And think of all the other ones. The flood that engulfed the planet. Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone coming down. All of those stupendous displays of God's power, glorious displays of his power. All of them in the past and all of them destructive, right? And you know, if God were still showing that kind of glorious power today, well, you wouldn't need patience, would you? We'd still have fire and brimstone coming down on homosexuality and the abortionists and all that. There's been some pretty glorious displays of power in the Bible, but I would submit for your consideration the most glorious power displayed by God is today in His patience. I mean, you think about it. You think you're tired of the abortions. You think you're tired of the drugs and the homosexuality. Imagine how God feels. And God, don't forget, could put a speedy end to everything that bugs Him. Couldn't He? He's done it in the past. Could wipe them all out in less time than it would take for Him to think about it. And the fact that He has this power and doesn't use that power, that's His glorious power. The fact that He's showing that kind of patience. In the Old Testament, He showed His strength, but today He's showing more strength by withholding His wrath. I got to tell you, in eternity future, when they talk about the power of God, they're not going to be talking about the Red Sea or Sodom and Gomorrah. They're going to be talking about how for 2,000 years God just sat there on His throne and took it. They're going to say that was a glorious display of God's power. Sat there for 2,000 years on a throne of grace and took it without judging mankind. That's the kind of patience we need. That's why He says, I'm praying that you'll be strengthened to that kind of patience according to the kind of patience that He's showing. You've heard me say before, there's two kinds of patience, one with things and one with people. Right? My father-in-law is the one that explained this to me. He said that, you know, he's a mechanic, he says, because he's patient with mechanical things, which I am not. If I ain't got the right wrench or if something doesn't work quite right, just head for the hills because I'll be yelling at somebody, probably you. But that's why he's a mechanic. He's patient with things. But there's another kind of patience with people. He doesn't have that, but I do. That's why I'm a preacher. Well, that's one of the reasons I'm a preacher, not the only reason I'm a preacher. There's two kinds of patience. God has both. But He doesn't need patience with things. You know why? He can control things. Yes, He can. But He can't control people. Or at least He's chosen not to. He gave us free will. He can't control people, just like He can't flood the world again because He said He wouldn't. That's the way He set things up, that we have free will. He can't control people, and you know what? Here's the point. You can't either. You can't either. And so you need patience. Somebody has defined patience as, I like this, patience is the ability to count down before you blast off. I like that. When did David show greater strength? When he slew Goliath or when he refused to slay Saul? I think it took greater strength to refuse to slay Saul. Now, how about you? Can you and I be patient with other believers? Think of Moses. I love this. Moses, think of how patient he was with Pharaoh. Would you have gone back 10 times saying, you know, let my people go? You study Exodus. Moses never lost his patience with Pharaoh. Never lost his patience with this unsaved pagan idolater. Gets out in the wilderness and loses his patience with his brethren, with his people. Think about that. And I understand why that was. We expect more from believers, don't we? But we don't always get it. And so we need patience. And hey, if God is patient, shouldn't we want to be patient? Don't you want to be like God? How many want to be like God? Raise your hand. Did you know that's the meaning of the word godly? He's like God. Godly, like God. That's where it comes from. Don't you want to be like God in what I think is arguably his greatest attributes, patience and long-suffering? I think those are his greatest attributes. His love is involved there. Isn't the greatest love? Don't you want to emulate God's greatest attributes? And you've heard me say before, if you stop and think about it, those are the only attributes of God that you can emulate. You can't emulate God's omniscience. How many of you are doing a pretty good job emulating God's omniscience? That's his ability to know everything. How many of you can emulate God's omnipotence? How's that working for you? How many of you can emulate God? How many of you can be godly or godlike in his omnipresence? Don't you wish you could be somewhere else and clone just one of yourself? But you can emulate his patience and his long-suffering. What's long-suffering? That's patience that suffers long. You got to be more than just patient. You got to long-suffer with each other. And if you're looking for an example of long-suffering, let me tell you where not to look. Do not look to when Peter said to the Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times. And the Lord said, what? 70 times 7. Don't look there. 70 times 7 is 490. That's a lot of patience. That's a lot of long-suffering. But it ain't enough. It ain't enough. You got to look to God himself as an example of long-suffering. Because when you consider how long he's suffered with mankind, how long has it been since they slung his son on a cross and crucified him? 2,000 years and he's done nothing. 2,000 years he's been long-suffering without retaliation. And you know what people do? They think of that verse that says, well, you know, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, you know. So really, it's only been like 2 days for the Lord since they crucified his son. But no, that's not the right way to look at it. The right way to look at it is the other part of that verse. The other part of that verse is 1,000 years is as one day. And so every day for the past 2,000 years has seemed to the Lord like 1,000 years. At least it would be to me if they slew my son. And still he waits in grace. Since you've been saved, how many of you have disappointed the Lord 490 times? Raise your hand. In fact, if that's all you've disappointed the Lord, you're doing better than me, and you're doing better than most people that have been saved for a week or two. So if you want to know how much long-suffering we need to show to each other, look to God and the infinite long-suffering that he puts up with in our lives. That's grace. Grace is treating other people the way God has treated you. And here's the clincher. Oh, man. Don't you wish he hadn't put this part at the end? Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering, with joyfulness. Oh. It's not enough to where you could just grit your teeth and say, all right, I'll be patient with these idiots, but I'm not going to like it. Is that how God is patient with you? Oh, no. He's that patient and that long-suffering with every one of us, every day. And he's doing it joyfully. With joyfulness. You want to, if you're a person that puts goals up on your bulletin board, put that one up there. Can I attain to the point where I'm patient with other people and joyful about doing it? If you can do that, wouldn't your life be a better place? And wouldn't everybody else around you, wouldn't their life be a wonderful place? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this verse of Scripture. It's my prayer, as it was the Apostle Paul's prayer, that each of us, and I include myself, might one day be able to have that patience and long-suffering with joyfulness that the Apostle has laid before us here. Now, Father, I thank you for this little ceremony that we have that will remind us of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his body that was given for our sins. We're grateful that we have eternal life by simple faith in him and what he's done for us. And we thank you for this privilege of this physical ceremony that will remind us of that. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right.